boy, I tell you, last week, we're sitting here and discussing the Supreme Court ruling. Thanks, Mike. And then all the stuff's going on in the Capitol in Texas. This is very interesting with the abortion thing. And then this week, it's just unreal what's going on in Egypt right now. So I don't know if you really understand the gravity of that situation, but a military coup and, you know, the millions of people in the street protesting against a Muslim Brotherhood president who we are supporting financially for the first time in American history, that we've supported a Islamic government that was involved with the Muslim Brotherhood and all those kind of things. Wow. So what are we to make of all that? That's the big prophetical type of thing. Don't really know for sure. We'll have to wait. We can't be certain, but you want to look at, if you want to do a little homework, Isaiah 35 and Isaiah 19. They give you some clues about that. One possibility is Egypt is eventually going to be a Christian nation, believe it or not. Isaiah 35 tells us that. And we also learn that preceding that, there's going to be a harsh government that rules over the people, and the people rebel against that government. Now, what's interesting is since 2012, just less than a year ago, they've had an increase in murders, kidnappings, thefts. 200,000 Coptic Christians have fled the country. Their economy's gone into the tank. Their economy has gone down from a 4% increase in gross national product a year to 1% in just that short amount of time. The average daily wage for 40% of the country before this president took over was $2 a day. That group is now 50% of the population. And many of you may know they already have probably, they estimate, about 2 million street kids, abandoned kids, that are just running around the country abandoned. So all that said, I guess it all came to a head, and the people revolted, and now, you know, I mean, this just happened just a little while ago. So I guess when I go home tonight, we'll find out more about that. But the military is supposed to be in charge. However, the president and the Muslim Brotherhood government doesn't seem like they're just going to walk away easily. It's been years that they were jockeying for position to get into that position. And now to lose that, it seems unlikely that they would let that go easily. So keep your eye on that. Of course, always keep your eye on Israel. We don't have time to get into all that because we're going to have communion tonight, and we have a really great scripture ahead of us. But again, you know, just things are escalating, and I feel like every Wednesday we should take like 15 minutes or something and just talk about all the things going on and how they line up with the Bible. But if you guys will turn in the book, or to the book of Ezra, chapter 7, chapter 6. We have a great chapter ahead of us tonight. While you're turning there, I'd like to read for you Psalm 126, which was a psalm that describes the way they felt being able to go back into the land. Remember, the book of Ezra is a book that reports about the children of Israel that were in captivity for over 70 years, that now they're going back into their land. And as they're going back into the land, this is their feeling. It says, "When the Lord brought back the captivity of Zion, we were like those who dream. Then our mouth was filled with laughter, and our tongue with singing. And they said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us, and we are glad. Bring back our captivity, O Lord, as the streams in the south. Those who sow in tears shall reap in joy. He who continually goes forth weeping, bearing seed for sowing, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing sheaves with him. That's the way they felt coming back into the land. Chapter 1, it describes how that happened with the decree from Cyrus, the king of Persia. God stirred his heart, they allowed them to come back. Chapter 2 describes the people that came back. Chapter 3 describes what they did when they came back. Building the altar, sacrificing, laying the foundation of the temple. Chapter 4 describes the adversaries that came against what they were doing. And at the end of the chapter, they quit. They stopped. They got just hung up, sidetracked. We find out from the book of Zechariah and the book of Haggai why those were two prophets who were prophesying during those times. And Zechariah chapter 3 tells us that Zechariah got a vision that he spoke to Jeshua, the high priest, and it had to do with condemnation. And it had to do with this vision where Jeshua was standing with before the Lord, the angel of the Lord, Jesus, was standing there, and Satan was coming and accusing him and attacking him. And Jesus there stood in the place of Jeshua the high priest. He said he was like a brand that was taken out of the fire, a picture of how God rescues us from judgment, takes us out. And he was there, it said, in filthy garments. The Lord clothed him in his own garments, clothing him in righteousness, taking his iniquity away. So that was one prophecy. And we learn from chapter 4 that there was a letter that was written to the king to try to get them to stop building, because the letter was an accusatory letter saying that if you let them build, they're going to get so strong, they're going to revolt against you like they had in the past. They're going to, like they had in the past, cause other nations, as they get more powerful, to pay taxes to them. All that was true. And so they are all condemned, and Zechariah prophesied to them and said, hey, there's no condemnation. The Lord is righteous. He stands before you. He's taken you out of the fire. He's clothed you in white linen. No more judgment, no condemnation. And then the other prophecy was in Zechariah 4, where in Zechariah 4, it talked about, and there was this vision about the lamp and the oil, and the end of that was that they weren't to continue on by might or by power, but they were to do it by the Spirit, says the Lord. And so they were getting caught up in trying to use their own effort and power and strength to try to finish and accomplish what God had set out to do by the Spirit. And so they started building again. Chapter 5, they're building again. They weren't given permission to build. They just knew that God gave them permission to build. So they're building again. Things are on track. Things are going well. And so another guy, Tattenai, he was like the governor of the area. He didn't like what was going on. So he writes a letter to the king saying, hey, they said there's a decree that the king, King Artaxerxes wrote that gave them the ability to be free and to build the temple, but we've never seen it. Where is this decree? Where is this allowance? Where is this freedom that was written by the king? Will you look for it? So that brings us up to speed to chapter 6. So you have to get the picture. And I hear this a lot in the Old Testament. I hear people make comments, like say they're reading the Year Bible, or I was talking to a guy the other night that his church has like a Sunday school, and he was just saying, boy, I'm sure glad we're not in Leviticus or something like they were in the past. He just had a hard time going through that. And the problem is when we think like that is we're not seeing the gospel in the Old Testament. We're just reading it and it gets all weird and we see all these weird things going on. But you have to put Christ and the gospel in those situations because the Bible says that the volume of the book speaks of Jesus Christ. And so there's a reason they have all those things. Try to ask yourself when you're reading the Old Testament, what is this saying about Jesus? What is this all about? The book of Leviticus actually parallels the book of Hebrews. Those are complementary books. But ask yourself, what is this saying about Jesus? What does this mean? Why is it here? And so in our section of Scripture now, we find that the devil in chapter 4, as the letter was written accusing them, the devil is the accuser. He accuses us. He tries to condemn us, to make us feel guilty. The answer for that is what Zechariah was prophesying to them. Say, hey, we have to remember that it's Christ who has forgiven us. We're totally forgiven. There's no condemnation. That we need to keep moving forward in the things of the Lord. And then when the devil, like in chapter 5, when he starts questioning our salvation and our right to proclaim the things of the Lord and our rights in the Lord, when those get questioned, then chapter 6 is the answer to that. So watch what happens in chapter 6. And then King Darius issued a decree, and a search was made in the archives where the treasures were stored in Babylon. So they're searching for that decree that was written by Cyrus the king previously. And then it says at Achmetha, in verse 2, at the palace that is in the province of Media, a scroll was found. And in it, a record was written thus. So here we see the believer's authority, that the Bible says that we've been given the keys of life, that we have authority in Jesus Christ to take what's rightfully ours, to proclaim the goodness of the Lord with authority and power, to walk in the newness of life. He's given us authority, all authority on earth, to fulfill the calling that He has for His life, to walk in the light. And that means that we have authority, one, in our own life, authority over sin, authority over oppression and accusation. And our authority is based on our names being written in the Lamb's Book of Life. That's what that scroll represents. The king, Artaxerxes, wrote a decree which allowed them to be free. That means the believers now, we don't have to live like we used to live. We don't have to live in the flesh. And we've been given now this grace of God, which is the grace to be forgiven, but it's also, as we looked at on Sunday, it's the empowerment to live a life of freedom now. But you see what the devil does? He's trying to get them back into the way they were before. He's trying to put them back into bondage. That's what Satan does. He tries to get us to get ourselves back into our old lifestyles, our old habits, our old routines, to feel oppressed and to not experience the fullness that God has for us in our life. But it's our names written in the Lamb's Book of Life, which was found. That's the authority. It was found, and it was found about 300 miles away from where it should have been in Babylon. That's interesting because it's almost like it's hidden. It's hidden away, and in our text, it was an absolute miracle that they even found it. Imagine that they found it. It wasn't in the library that it was supposed to be in or the records where they were supposed to find them. But it was the Lord, and He's showing us that authority that we have in the Lord to reign as believers individually in our life, moving forward from the deadness of the life that we used to have and moving forward in the light of Jesus Christ and in power and all authority. And so it is our name written in the Lamb's Book of Life that gives us that authority. It's from God. And so He encourages us to move forward in that newness of life that He has. And then look in verse 3. He says, in the first year, this is the letter, in the first year of King Cyrus, King Cyrus issued a decree concerning the house of God at Jerusalem. And it says, let the house be rebuilt, the place where they offered sacrifices, and let the foundations of it be firmly laid. And it talks about its height 60 cubits and its width 60 cubits, with three rows of heavy stone and one row of new timber. Let the expenses be paid from the king's treasury. I like that. Because the king of kings, is the one who paid for the building of God in our own life through the sacrifice that He made on the cross. So the king issued the decree, the king paid for the release, and He paid for the building. This is a picture of grace, isn't it? And then He says in verse 5, also let the gold and silver articles of the house of God, which Nebuchadnezzar took from the temple, which is in Jerusalem, and brought to Babylon, let that be restored and taken back to the temple, which is in Jerusalem, each to its place, and deposit them in the house of God. And I love that because the Bible says that God will give us back the years that the locusts have eaten. Have you ever heard of that scripture? Here, the sins of the children of Israel caused them to lose their inheritance, what was given to them. But the Lord restores the things that are taken from us. And here now we see the king saying, we'll give them their stuff back. And I love that because it shows us the restoration of the Lord in the life of a believer. That walking in the newness of life restores life back to us. And it's always neat to see how God will take a simple sinner and restore that sinner and then give to that sinner the things that that sinner was trying to find in the world. The Lord gives them back that a hundredfold, but He gives them the true desires of their heart and not the artificial desires that sin tries to replace. And the fact that you and I have great desires, it shows you that God, He made us to have great desires, and there's only a great God that can fill the great desires that we have. That's why sin never satisfies, because God put desires in our heart, and the desires are for Him. He built that into us so that we would desire God. And when God doesn't fulfill that, the heart of man will struggle to find that fulfillment. And if it's not God, they'll find it in sin. And they'll find that sin never satisfies. The flesh can never be satisfied. Our desires are much greater than our fleshly desires. There's these spiritual desires. And when a believer comes to know the Lord personally, and the Lord satisfies those desires, and that believer begins to understand what true love and fulfillment is. Probably, and a side note here, probably the earliest name for God that we find in probably the earliest written book, do you guys know what that would be? Job, is El Shaddai, right? And that word, or the name, that's a name of God. It means God, our fulfillment or our satisfaction. El Shaddai. And it shows us that from the very outset that only God could fulfill the real desires of man's heart. So walking in the newness of life now, it means that those things of the past that could never fulfill us, that those aren't something that we're to involve ourselves in, because God has restored us and now He's given us back the fulfillment of all those desires to the extent where we're overflowing and full of satisfaction that's only found in the Lord. So they get all their stuff back. That's what it represents. So in verse 6, it says, "Now therefore Tattenai, the governor of the region beyond the river, and Shethar-Boznai, and your companions, the Persians who are beyond the river, keep yourselves far from there." I love that. So now the king, he's telling them that they have no business messing with them anymore. He's telling Tattenai, the governor, who's writing the letter, saying, "Hey, where's this decree that they're talking about? Where is their freedom granted by the king? Where is this? Nobody's ever seen it." And they found it. And when they found the decree, then they're given their stuff back. And they're given their stuff back. And then they're told, "Don't mess with them. They're my people now." And this is what God says to the enemy. The enemy has no claim over us now. So he can come and try to stop us, but he doesn't have any actual power to do that. You see the difference? Before we are God's, he had a claim to us. And so he actually had power over us. But as soon as the King of Kings wrote our name in the Lamb's Book of Life, then there is no claim on us anymore. So Satan can't do anything to force us to do things. All he has is to tempt us to voluntarily give ourselves over to his temptations. And so God says, "You have no claim over my people anymore. My people are mine. And now they walk as my children in power and strength and forgiveness. There's no condemnation, that I've given them every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." And so now that bondage to sin, to evil, to darkness, it's all been broken because our name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Verse 7, he says, "Moreover, I issue a decree as to what you shall do for the elders of these Jews. For the building of the house of God, let the cost be paid at the king's expense from the taxes on the region beyond the river. This is to be given immediately to these men so that they are not hindered." Wow. So now Tattenai, the tattletale, now his opposition against the children of Israel is now costing him. Now he has to fund and help the building of the temple, which of course the temple represents us and the building of our life in God. And here's how this works. Here's how we see this. Satan, as he comes against us, he doesn't have dominion or power over us, but he will try to tempt us and try to get us to follow after him by the giving over of our will to that temptation. However, these are great opportunities for the believer to turn the tables on Satan. When he tempts us, when he comes against us, we now have the power of God to defeat the enemy. We do that by living by faith, by believing in the Word of God, and we're actually empowered to walk by faith. And as we do that, the very thing that Satan means to bring us down, to oppress us, to afflict us, if we face it by faith, it actually builds us up and makes us stronger. So his attacks are actually benefiting us where they're helping us grow in faith. And it is, in fact, temptation is one of the things that makes a strong believer. It's overcoming temptation by faith. So we have these opportunities, these tests. That's all they are. These tests of our faith, and as we meet them head on with the power of God by faith, then we're strengthened in our relationship with God. And so we turn the table on the enemy by using his own tactics against us to defeat him and actually benefit us and build us up and make us stronger. It's genius of God, really. So then he says in verse 7, let the work of this house of God, let the governor of the Jews and the elders of the Jews build this house of God on its site. That's interesting, too. Unfortunately, I don't have a lot of time to get into this, but I'll try to leak it out over the next couple weeks or so. But there is a site, and that site is in Jerusalem. Jerusalem is a special place. That's where Jesus died and rose again. That's where he's going to come back. Jerusalem, here's another quick little side note. I'm resisting the temptation of really getting into this, but Jerusalem, the Bible tells us in several places that it has God's name written on it. And that's why there's in Zechariah chapter 12, it says that there's Jerusalem's a cup of trembling for all the world. That Jerusalem, there's a thirst, may I say, a bloodthirsty thirst for Jerusalem. And Jerusalem is the apple of God's eye. It's got his name written on it. It says that in several places in the Bible. And here's an interesting little tidbit about that. The word El Shaddai, which is the first name of God in the Bible, it's a name that's represented by the letter in Hebrew that they call Shin, S-H-I-N. And it looks like a W for you Hebrew scholars. Do we have any here? I'm not, so you can look at it. I have one back there. But check this out. It's like a W. And if you look at the old city Jerusalem from the aerial view, it is in the shape of that Shin letter. And right in the middle, so that letter represents the name of God, El Shaddai. And it's a, like a triune. It's three, has three little branches to it. And in the middle of that branch, if you overlay that letter on this old city of Jerusalem, it outlines it exactly. And in the middle of that letter, like the middle of a W, is where the Temple Mount is. So those are one little thing. It's just so amazing how cool God is and how special Jerusalem is and how important it is that we and the nation of Israel do not give up any of that land. And that's why you can track the attempts to divide Jerusalem result in great catastrophes to those who encourage and try to do that. So we need to be very careful about that. So you want to pick that up in the Bible where he says on this site, because it's very important. In fact, the word Jerusalem, it means my possession or possessed by peace. So it's another, even in the word, it has his name on it. It's the possession of peace. So we need to be very careful. The way I picture it, if you start splitting Jerusalem, it's like trying to split an atom. You know what happens when you do that, right? It's not good. But it's even worse. So you don't mess with Jerusalem. And here's one of those little pictures of that. And so it says, moreover, in verse 8, I issue a decree as to what you shall do for the elders of the Jews for the building of this house. Let the cost be paid at the king's expenses from taxes on the region beyond the river, so they're not hindered. Verse 9, and whatever they need, young bulls, rams, lambs for the burnt offerings of the God of heaven, wheat, salt, wine, oil, according to the requests of the priests who are in Jerusalem, let it be given them day by day without fail, that they may offer sacrifices of sweet aroma to God of heaven, the God of heaven, and pray for the life of the king and his sons. Also, I issue a decree that whoever alters this edict, let a timber be pulled from his house and erected, and let him be hanged on it, and let his house be made a refuse heap because of this. It's pretty serious. That plays into a book we're going to get into pretty quickly after Nehemiah. You guys remember that with Esther and Haman and all that stuff. We'll talk about that later. And may the Lord who causes his name, there it is again, his name, to dwell there. Do you see that? His name is on Jerusalem. And we don't have time to get into it today, but his name is on the people who live in Jerusalem, the Jews. And that's Romans chapter 11, where it talks about God dealing with them once again. So, may the God who causes his name to dwell there destroy any king or people who put their hand to alter it or to destroy this house of God which is in Jerusalem. I, Darius, issue a decree. Let it be done diligently. So that was what they found. Now this is the result of that. So we'll get through this really quick. So then Tattenai, the governor of the region beyond the river, Shethar-Boznai and their companions diligently did according to what the King Darius had sent. So the elders of the Jews built and they prospered. Do you see, this is us living our life by faith and obedience to the Lord, led by the Holy Spirit, empowered by God. No weapon formed against us shall prosper. We're moving away from the old life, moving into a new life, a life of power and strength because of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords who is with us, that we're prospering. We're moving forward. Notice in verse 14, as they built, they prospered through the prophesying of Haggai, the prophet, and Zechariah, the son of Edu, and they built and they finished it. So the temple's finished now. It's a huge deal. According to the commandment of God, of the God of Israel, and according to the command of Cyrus, Darius, and Artaxerxes, the king of Persia. Now the temple was finished on the third day of the month of Adar, which was in the sixth year of the reign of King Darius. Then the children of Israel, the priests, the Levites, and the rest of the descendants of the captivity celebrated the dedication of this house of God with joy. And I want you to notice, this is the byproduct of everything that we're talking about. This is a description of a life in the Spirit, a life lived by faith in God, a life that's focused on God, empowered by God, a life that God breathes His own life into. This is what it looks like. There's celebration. There's verse 16. The children of Israel, the priests, Levites, and the rest of the descendants of the captivity celebrated the dedication of this house of God with joy. So their celebration was based on their salvation and being set free from bondage and watching and experiencing all that God was doing in and through them. And so it caused them to respond by offering sacrifices at the dedication of this house of God, 100 bulls, 200 rams, 400 lambs, as a sin offering for all Israel, 12 male goats according to the number of the tribes of Israel. You might want to circle that. That shows us that if anybody tells you there's lost tribes of Israel, there's not. They're all right there. It just says it. There's all the tribes, so don't worry about that. That's a whole other discussion too. They assigned the priests to their divisions, the Levites to their divisions, over the service of God in Jerusalem, as it is written in the book of Moses. And the descendants of the captivity kept the Passover on the 14th day of the first month. They're celebrating their deliverance. For the priests and the Levites, verse 20, had purified themselves. All of them were ritually clean. They slaughtered the Passover lambs for all the descendants of the captivity, for their brethren, the priests, and for themselves. Then the children of Israel who had returned from the captivity ate together with all who had separated themselves from the filth of the nations of the land in order to seek the Lord God of Israel. That's key right there. Circle that. So these people are celebrating. They were the ones that said, remember, not all of them left. And these are the ones that said, I'm tired of this. I don't want to live like this anymore. I want to go back home. I want to honor the Lord. I want to have fellowship with the Lord. And they went back. And now the fulfillment of what God was doing in their life has come to a head where a great joy was happening as they were set free from their old life, and their new life in God was so exciting. And they realized they had found what they really had been looking for all their lives. And their desires to seek God instead of the filth of the world was paid off with great joy. And they kept the Feast of Unleavened Bread 7 days with joy, for the Lord made them joyful. Underline that. The Lord makes us joyful. I love that because I found that to be true in my own life. Philippians chapter 4, rejoice in the Lord. Again, I say, rejoice. If we're not doing that, there's something's wrong. We need to get back to who we are and understand, get back to the Lord. There's something wrong if we're living in oppression, we're living in depression and all that. There's something wrong. Get back to the joy of your salvation. And then finally, the Lord made them joyful and turned the heart of the king of Assyria toward them to strengthen their hands in the work of the house of God, the God of Israel. Amen. Father, we thank you, Lord, and so good to read your scriptures, to know the truth that sets us free, and to understand our freedom in you, Lord. I want to pray for anybody here tonight who's just can't get out of that place, Lord, where the devil is oppressing them and keeping them in bondage, Lord. I pray that you would set us free, Lord, and that we would forget what's behind and press on to the upward calling. Lord, you have so much for each of us forward, Lord. I pray that none of us would waste our time looking backwards, Lord. And let us fix our eyes on you, Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, Lord. I pray that you'd break the bondage, Lord, in this room. That you've called us to be free. You've called us to be powerful. You've called us to live a life of newness and freshness, a life of joy and peace and power, Lord. I pray, Lord, if anybody is just getting caught by the tail from life, Lord, that tonight as we take communion, that you would set them free. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.